I need to make a turn. Stuff a little, that's harder to laugh about, I'll say. But as part of that turn, I want to turn to the wise and wonderful Dr. Seuss. Oh, no, you know what I did, though? Oh, I forgot my computer. I've got it right here, but I was going to read you the whole verse. Oh my! I'm not. I don't walk around with my laptop enough. Do you want to? That is the book. Can you do that for me and get it? Maybe and I'll set it up. Look under pale green pants. Yep. Yes. And what you'll do is you'll find the whole story there. Okay. All right. So yeah, do you guys know this story? Oh my God. All right, Sarah does. You have it at home. I think it might be in the Sneetches collection. I'm not sure. Is it? Okay, it's in the Sneetches collection. What was I scared of? Oh, it's such a great story. Are you having any luck, Kirsten? Okay, all right. And while that's happening, let me teach you a song. And actually, don't and just keep that slide up there. I'll see. Yeah, are you looking for it too? Oh, good. Once again, Rebecca to the rescue. Everybody, cheer Rebecca. Okay, good. Here's the story. Well, I was walking in the night, and I saw nothing scary, for I have never been afraid of anything, not very. Then I was deep within the woods when suddenly I spied them. I saw a pair of pale green pants with nobody inside them. I wasn't scared, but yet I stopped. What could those pants be there for? What could a pair of pants at night be standing in the air for? And then they moved. Those empty pants, they kind of started jumping. And then my heart, I must admit, it kind of started thumping. So I got out. I got out fast as I could go, sir. I wasn't scared, but pants like that, I did not care for. No, sir. After that, a week went by, that one dark night in, then one dark night in Greenwich, I had to do an errand there and fetch some Greenwich spinach. Well, I had fetched the spinach. I was starting back through town when those pants raced around a corner and they almost knocked me down. I lost my Greenwich spinach, but I didn't even care. I ran for home. Believe me, I had really had a scare. Now, bicycles were never made for pale green pants to ride them, especially spooky pale green pants with nobody inside them. I think the book has a picture of the pants on a bicycle, too. Couldn't find that one online. And the next night, I was fishing for doubt trout on Rover River. When those pants came rowing toward me, well, I started in to shiver. And by now, I was so frightened that I'll tell you, but I hate to. I screamed and rode away and lost my hook and line and bait too. I ran and found a brickle bush. I hid myself away. I got brickles in my britches. But I stayed there anyway. I stayed all night. Next night, too. I'd be there still, no doubt, but I had to do an errand. So the next night, I went out. I had to do an errand, had to pick a peck of snide in a dark and gloomy snide field that was almost 9 miles wide. I said, I do not fear those pants with nobody inside them. I said and said and said those words. I said them. But I lied them. Then I reached inside a snide bush. The next thing that I knew, I felt my hand touch someone, and I'll bet that you know who. And there I was, caught in the snide, and in that dreadful place, those spooky, empty pants and I were standing. I yelled for help, I screamed, I shrieked, I howled, I yelled, I cried, oh, save me from these pale green pants with nobody inside. But then a strange thing happened. Why? Those pants began to cry. Those pants began to tremble. They were just as scared as I. I never heard such whimpering, and I began to see that I was just as strange to them as they were to me. So, I put my arm around their waist and sat right down beside them. I calmed them down, poor empty pants with nobody inside them. And now we meet quite often. Those empty pants and I, and we never shake or tremble. We both smile and we say, hi. Turn to your neighbor and say, hi.
Hi.
And sing with me. The more we get together, your friends are my friends, and my friends are your friends. The more we get together, the happier we'll be. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for Dr. Seuss. And thank you for those moments, any moment when we can take even a tiny step beyond our fear. And as we step into this most amazingly beautiful day, we know already you're blessing us. And I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to those blessings. Amen. So I need to talk a little bit about fear and name brokenness and name hurt, even name anger, because that's part of the picture too. Dr. Seuss helps us do that with a laugh. Amen, and thank God. But it's something that I feel called upon to name and talk about a little bit this morning. I'm cheating, I'm giving you two songs. So there's another one that we sing in our church, and I want to tell you a story about it too, but we're going to go ahead and learn it. I didn't warn Dana. Do you remember If You Believe? We can sing it a cappella. In G? Yeah. Sorry, I'm forgetting my laptop. I'm forgetting to talk to Dana. It's hump week, right? Or hump day. But if you believe and I believe. Do you know this at all?
Yeah, we sing it different words, but it's
not. Yeah. Oh, good. All right. Well, all right. So, English guys are going to lead us here. Let's go.
Is G working?
If you believe and I believe and we together pray, the Holy Spirit shall come down and set God's people free. chance to sing it again toward the end. But this song, like lots of great simple songs, has a great folk tradition. From what I've learned, it was a Dutch melody at one point, because I've sung it at gatherings where somebody, you know, somebody who's from the Netherlands will say, "Oh, that was a song from my childhood," and she'll sing me the words, but they're in Dutch, so I can't repeat them for you. You know, but something cute. But that tune also kind of stuck in Zimbabwe, and those words became the freedom song. Freedom song in Zimbabwe, and I sung it somewhere else where somebody from Zimbabwe has come and said, "Thank you for singing my freedom song." And we sing it in church, and we had a woman come. A couple of folks have come from Cameroon. And Monica Titicum came and gave us a testimony once. And she was really happy we were singing that song, because she told the story of some years ago when there was a lot of political instability and she needed to escape. And she had kind of made the big break and was walking through kind of the wilderness area and trying to make it across the border to be free, so eventually she could be a refugee in the United States. But she said this is the song she sang to herself: "If you believe and I believe and we together pray, the Holy Spirit shall come down and keep your family safe, shall keep your family." Singing that over and over and over. So that song was a part of her overcoming fear. Things far worse than empty green pants. You know. I love that song. I love it. And it's one piece of overcoming fear, and it's fear that I need to name. A year and a half ago, my wife's family got together for Christmas. For this particular year, we decided to go to Florida. We don't do that regularly, but the family decided to do that. My mother-in-law picked a place, found a place online. It was a nice place. We stayed not too far from Orlando. I forget the name of the community. I want to say Kissimmee, but I'm not positive if that's right. You know, but it was one of those Orlando suburbs. There are lots of gated communities. And that's where, and we stayed in one of those. And it was a little different for me. We had a great time, of course, but it always felt kind of funny that I had to go through this gate check, you know, to go into home. And in fact, once I just wanted to go out, get a coffee, but I didn't have the right key or card or ID to get in, so I had to call in. I went out to get my coffee, to get clearance to come back in. You know, I thought, you know, I really wouldn't want to live like this. I don't want to judge that, because I know it gives some people some safety, and that's all right. But for me, I feel like, you know, it didn't feel good, because there's this kind of undercurrent of fear that's there. And I didn't, that for me, it's not right. Well, you know, only a few weeks later, six weeks after that, in a community maybe 30, 40 minutes away, community called Sanford, Florida, there was another gated community with at least an undercurrent of fear, where a man named George, a young man named George, was out, and he saw another young man named Trayvon wearing a hoodie. I'm giving you their names, but it's very important they didn't know each other's name. And the young man named George called authorities, and the authorities said, "Leave it alone, leave it to the authorities." But he didn't. maybe too afraid or too whatever. And there was some kind of encounter. And unfortunately, one had a gun, and Trayvon was killed. Now, you know this story. It's been in the news a lot. The trial has been in there a lot. I could give you a talk about my opinion on laws. That's not my point today. We have opinions on that. It touches things deep inside. It touches issues important to the life of our country and our communities, gated and not gated. And I'm not going there to give you a commentary, except to say is there was a lot of fear there. And this whole story has been, for me, this big reminder of what I and we need to overcome. The mystic, the Russian mystic Nikolai Berdyaev, about 100 years ago, I think, was when he was writing. This Christian mystic wrote, "Our first spiritual task is to overcome fear." Now, this story, back when it happened, was very much in my mind. Oh, this is almost, it's a year and a half ago. And in our consciousness, when it was time for Easter. And the passage I want to read for you today actually comes from one of the Easter stories. Because I think Jesus knew about this fear. I think Jesus came to save us from this fear, to teach us about overcoming this fear. So Easter 2011, I'm thinking about the community where I spent Christmas. I'm thinking about this community where something really awful had happened. And I'm reading the account of Easter in John. And you know, each gospel tells the story in a kind of from a different angle, in a different way. In this particular story, Mary Magdalene is the first one to go to the tomb. And she sees that it's empty, and she goes back and she tells others. And then the men come, you know, and they're looking. And Mary is outside of the tomb, and she's weeping. She's weeping. My guess is that she's probably afraid. What's going on? Don't understand it. And this is where we start with John 20, verse 11. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' And when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus." She didn't know. She didn't recognize. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She's scared. She doesn't recognize him. And humanly enough, she thinks that he's done something wrong, taken away the body. And what does Jesus say to her? One word. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she told them what he had said, that he had said these things to her. She goes to the tomb. She sees somebody. She doesn't know who it is. She's afraid. She assumes he's done something wrong. And Jesus cuts through that with her name. Berdyaev says, our first spiritual task is to overcome fear. I have to wonder if our second spiritual task is to learn each other's names. Or do whatever step we can to overcome fear. To learn the name of the pale green pants. To learn the name of the person who is different. To learn the name of the boy in the hoodie. To learn the name of the young man so afraid that he's walking around as a one-man police force with a gun. To learn Trayvon and George and Monica. There is a lot of light in this world. There is a fourth dimension. I believe that and celebrate that. And I'm going to get back to it in a full way. But part of my walk is encountering brokenness and tears. There is Virgil, or the Aeneid, has a scene. In Virgil's Aeneid, there is a scene where the hero Aeneas sees a painting of the war in Troy, you know, the brutality of war, and he's moved by what Virgil called the lacrimae rerum. That means the tears in things. Marilyn Robinson picks up on that phrase in her essays, and it sticks with me, the tears in things. We know tears in our life. I mentioned that this year, I was reminded of how important the Dust Bowl was in my father's life. This painting I grew up with from when I was, I don't know, six onward. The painting is still in the house, even though we're not living in the house, of this Dust Bowl. And I never realized what a searing impact it had on my dad's life till I saw this special. And there were kids that died. People didn't have enough food. It was scary. It was hard to be a parent. And my dad has this vague recollection that he's only kind of made sense of recently, that his mother had a nervous breakdown. That fear is kind of in my dad's life. And my dad, in his own quiet Midwestern Oklahoman kind of way, moved beyond that. And taught us not to be afraid. I'm thinking of my own life, but I'm thinking of the world when we name the tears and things. Last August, I went to Israel on a wonderful trip sponsored by a Jewish community relations group. Took a bunch of Christian clergy along with a couple of rabbis. And of course, you go to the Holy Land, you go to Israel, you go to Palestine, you were touched by the tears and things. And a lot of fear for the other, with Jews and Arabs and others. And I remember walking in the old city of Jerusalem, which is amazing because there's the Muslim section and there's the Christian section and the Jewish section. But those kind of, that turmoil, that fear creeps in. In general, there's kind of a lot of getting along, which is a beautiful to see. But there's still this provocation and fear of the other. And there was one place I was going through holy sites and enjoying it. and there was this odd thing. It looked like a playground that had barbed wire around it. I said, what is that? And it was explained that in this case, it was a Jewish settler, but the same thing happens from different sides, who was kind of pushing into the Arabic section to make a point, and they were doing it with their kindergarten. With their kindergarten. And it just sort of stuck in me, this tier of things. It just sort of stuck in, and it made me angry, because I feel like our hope for the future, so much of our hope is trying to teach the next generation a different way of being and getting beyond otherness. And here, kindergartners were playing on a playground every day with this military fence around. We're not done crying. I remember when I went to South Boston, a first summer or two, trying to get kids to be a part of programs, because we didn't have kids in the church, and just trying to start something that might attract neighbors. And I would just walk the streets, I'd walk the housing projects and say, hey, we have a vacation Bible school. And some of the first kids that came were non-white. And they came, and this lovely lady in my church named Ruth, beautiful Ruth, just gently pulled me aside and said, this is so important, and this is so good to do, but I'm scared. Be careful. I'm worried about you, Burns, because there are other people around here who don't like that. And what struck me so much was that for all of Ruth's good heart, she was being limited by a fear of others. And it was an important insight for me into the community, where I found that most of the people, clearly the majority of the people, had good hearts and wanted to bring people together, including people who looked different. But they were afraid of these others who were loud. That's what fear can do. There is a tear in things. But I really believe so deeply and strongly that that's exactly where the cross comes in. And it's where Jesus steps in. When I say, why am I a Christian? It is because this is because Jesus teaches me that God works in this way that Jesus showed. And I want to tell you something else about my trip to Israel last summer. I wanted to go to I went to some of the holy sites. There were many parts to our visit. And I went to the place in the old city, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where tradition holds that where Jesus was crucified, and nearby where Jesus was buried. That was the tradition. There's this big church and lots of decorations around it. Now, I read books, I read history, I read scholarship. There's reason to question whether that is exactly the place. There's reason to question that. And I don't, that's okay, because what part of what I love is just the way people come and worship, the pilgrims that come from all over the world, and it's a thing to behold. It's amazing. But I learned toward the end of my visit that there was this other site. There's some folks from Britain came at the end of 19th century and said, I think this other site might be it. And in the end, we don't know, right? But sort of the question mark with the traditional site, which was selected by Constantine's mom, by the way, in the 4th century, is that it looks like it might have been inside the wall of the city. And scripture says he was crucified outside the wall, and it makes sense that the Romans would go outside of the wall to do that kind of dirty work. But whatever, there is this other site that is indeed a little bit beyond the wall. And there's a big rock outcropping. And you look at the rock from a little distance, and it looks like a skull. Golgotha. And there is also a historical, they have archaeological evidence that at the foot of that rock was a major crossroad. And what we know about the Romans is that they did this kind of, there wasn't just one crucifixion or three, there were many. And they would have the crosses up at the crossroads. to make a point, to instill fear. So it actually makes a lot of sense that at the foot, or that at this on this rock that looks like a skull, there would be these crosses making the point loud and clear. Now I saw that side. Ron, you got a question? Right.
Was outside the wall, and then 30 years later, they made the city bigger.
Right.
And it was inside.
You're right. Well, there's actually some good discussion of that, and some good.
And I have been to both sides.
Okay. And what I want to mention, what I want to say is that I'm not sure, I mean, I don't know that we can ever know where exactly it happened. But
I think it's both sides.
Okay. And the side is, and let me say this, okay? Because what I want to say, I'm not sure where it happened. I don't know if anybody can say with 100% certainty where it happened. But let me share with you why this site moved me. Because I went there the last day. And I went there the day before. So I just happened to have a few hours, and I hadn't been to this other site. And I went there just because it was intriguing to me. And you see the rock that looks like the skull, and you realize the story that these were the crossroads, and the tour guide makes a point of saying, even though kind of in some of our romantic pictures of the crucifixion we would imagine the crosses high on top of this outcropping, kind of with the sky behind it and all, in truth the Romans would have put it right on the road to make sure that everybody who's on these crossroads would see it and be afraid. And be afraid. And I just looked at it, and it was very moving for me. And do you know what's there now? And this is really where I'm going. What's there right now at that place is a grimy neighborhood. It's not the wealthy part of town. It's a grimy neighborhood. And in fact, it's still a crossroads. There's a bus station there. There's a bus station there where all sorts of people are going by. And this is my incarnational theology of the crucifixion, if you will. This is where Jesus just plants himself right in my heart, because Jesus has planted himself at the lowest moment right there at the crossroads where people are, right where the grit is. And that is the pilgrimage picture that I took home on the plane that night, was Jesus right there in that neighborhood. There's another image I want to bring, and this is from Dante's Inferno. And I'm no scholar. I heard a preacher use this spring, and it has stuck with me. The basic idea of this incredible piece of art, literary piece of work, is that Dante has a tour, and it's by Virgil and the rings of hell. And there's also a tour of purgatory and paradise. But when he comes out of this tour of the inferno, his face is covered with ashes. And Virgil leans over and wipes away the ashes. That's beautiful for me. And it's the way I want to think of overcoming fear. It's the way I want to think of emerging from rings. It reminds me of Revelation when tears are wiped away, right at the end of the Bible. And I lift up for you some moments when that can happen, or at least begin to happen. I told you about Ruth. The other piece of that story in my own church is that once those kids came, Ruth was the first one to embrace them and ask if they needed something to eat and love them. I mentioned Israel, and I told you about a site that disturbed me. Let me tell you about two other sites. One is meeting a man named Mohammed, who does this incredible thing in the area of Galilee, where there are a lot of Arab villages. And what he does is goes to schools that have lots of Jewish teenagers who just think the most horrible things about Arab teenagers. And he teaches them some of Palestinian history. And he goes to high schools that have lots of Arab kids that think the most horrible things about Jewish kids and completely deny the Holocaust. And he teaches them that history. And then eventually he can get them together. He also does this immensely practical and wonderful thing of persuading authorities that if a village is mainly Arabic, make sure a couple of the police officers are Arabic. And in that way, ashes are wiped, tears are wiped. My very last, the night before the afternoon, I went to that site. We met participants in a group of families who have all lost loved ones to violence. In fact, the New York Times just did a pictorial essay of them a couple weeks ago. I saw some of the same people we got to meet. There was a man whose daughter was in the Israeli army and was killed by a suicide bomber. There was a Palestinian woman whose husband was pulled aside as a suspect in no due process and was beat. And people with those stories sharing it with each other and together wiping away tears, together wiping away ashes. Christopher Hedges was a writer for the New York Times, still writes. He's also under care to become a Presbyterian pastor, which is interesting. And he's written a number of books. He covered a lot of war and wrote a book about war that probably got the most attention. And he covered the Bosnian, Serbian war. I can't keep all the groups straight in that conflict, and I apologize. I was going to try to bone up on that, and I couldn't. But he tells the story of a city under siege, and how most people from one ethnic group got out of there, but there was this one woman there, and it was hard for her to leave because she had a little baby. And so the city was under siege. Everybody's running out of food. She has this little baby. And she is also feeling under siege from her neighbors because she's from the wrong ethnic group. But there's one man who had one cow, hungry cow, who was still producing a little bit of milk. And every night when the other neighbors couldn't see, he'd bring a cup of milk to this mother so that she could feed her baby. And after toward the end of the conflict, she eventually escaped, got out. And Christopher Hedges finds that man with the cow. That's how he learns the story. And the one thing that man wants to know is, did that baby survive? Now, with the horrors of that war and the horrors of any war, I mean, it can feel like a drop, like a teardrop in an ocean. But Hedges rightly says, I'm going to claim that. I'm going to claim it and hold on to it. Anything that wipes some of the ashes away, anything that wipes a tear away, becomes excruciatingly beautiful. And in fact, there's another. Well, I'm looking at the stories and figuring out which get told now and which get saved. I mean, this one comes from another Presbyterian pastor friend from Beirut, Presbyterian Church in Beirut, kind of a colleague of pastor colleagues. And there's a story from Beirut in the 80s when they were under siege and at war. And people had stockpiled food, but it was running out. And there actually was a Presbyterian church that had a pretty good stockpile of food. And they had, of course, a session meeting to decide what to do. That's our council, you know. What are we going to do with this food? And oh, my Lord, you know, like the mother of all session meetings, it went 6 hours long. 6 hours. Yeah. And they were moving towards some sort of consensus that, okay, well, first we're going to feed our people, and then we'll find other Christians to feed, and then whatever's left we'll give to Muslim neighbors. And they were kind of moving toward that. And then this woman, an elder, member of session, said, no, that's not what we should do. First, we should feed our Muslim neighbors. And if there's any left, we'll give them to our Christian neighbors. And then if there's any left, that will be for us. Because if we don't stand up with the love of Jesus, who will? And they agreed with her unanimously. And that's what they did. People still talk about it in Beirut later. We stand on the end of people with ashes on their face. And we wipe them away. And it's beautiful. And we do that just to connect to last night a little bit. I really believe that we have the capacity to do this, even though we have our own ashes. And that we're human and frail. My question for you, actually, I'm going to have to save the movie. I'm going to leave one more story from my trip to Africa. And I'll close with this. We met over there a woman named Priscilla. And Priscilla is a remarkable woman from the Maasai tribe. And really, Oprah should discover her and make a movie about her. Because it's an incredible story. She's in this rural Maasai region where the tribe, many parts of the tribe still have very traditional practices, including female circumcision, which is a horrific thing. Anyway. So Priscilla grew up in that tribe, but was able to escape that. Because her older sister, it happened with her older sister, and when that happens, then an older man takes her as a wife. And this girl insisted when that was happening that she would take her little sister with her, and in that way protect her and keep her from that path. And Priscilla, therefore, was able to go to school and get educated, and she became a teacher. And she could have gone to Cosmopolitan Nairobi or any other places, but she went back to her community. Because she will say, in our Maasai culture, we value community. We can do better, we can change, but we can do that by upholding what is good about our community. And Priscilla taught in this community, and she built a school where she could have boys and girls and teach them a different way. And she's a very, very dedicated Christian, too. And these girls would come who were running away from their villages because they didn't want to be circumcised. And in many cases, because they wanted to stay in school, because after that happens, you're pulled out of school. And they come and they run to her. And they stay in her house. And she's just hosting as many people as she can. And actually, I just learned, because my friend's organization has been sponsoring Priscilla, they've just built a facility so she can have more girls now. But in our visit, we went and we met these kids. We met the little kids, the boys and girls, who were in her school, and we met some of the older girls that had run away to escape and sought refuge. And they were very eager to meet us again, kind of the visiting strangers from Mars, you know. And what they did, they sang for us. And they did this incredible song, kind of with that bone jarring, beautiful harmonizing that you can hear in African villages. I just love this kind of brute harmony that they do. And it's and they're singing, and they're singing this one song. And of course, I don't know what they're singing. I don't know the language. And they come to this point where they go like this, you know, and they start walking. It's like a rhythm, you know. They're going like this, and smiling and hopping, and it's so beautiful. And I'm kind of welling up just because the music is so amazing. And I asked Priscilla, what are they singing? And she repeated the language, and she said, this is what that means. It means, with God, I fly. With God, I fly. Today, it was important to me to name a few encounters with the lacrimae rerum, the tears in things. It was important for me to name that in my journey, in my work, in my neighborhood, there are ashes. In our world, in our country, there are ashes and tears. But we have the capacity to wipe them. We have the capacity to touch each other. And with God, we have the capacity to fly. If you believe and I do, and we together pray, the Holy Spirit shall come down and set God's people free. And set God's people free. And set God's people free.